Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Well, hey everybody, how are we? Good, my name's Charlie, I'm the senior pastor. Thanks for coming out in the cold. I saw this week, wanted to share it with you. It's a meme that I saw, and now it's up. Wait a second. If I describe it, it's going to lose all of its comedy. There it is. Baby elephants weigh up to 225 pounds at birth, making them the biggest babies on earth next to Texans dealing with cold weather. All right, everybody? For you in the room, you should feel comforted. For you online, let the Spirit do what the Spirit's going to do. If conviction happens, far be it for me to stand in the way of God moving. All right? Man, I'm kidding. I was talking to a friend of mine who's a pastor in Ames, Iowa, and he texted me on Thursday and said, I just got out of a meeting on whether or not we're going to have in-person services because the wind chill in Ames today is supposed to be 35 below zero. And I said, God can work from your living room, you know? Today, we are in our second week on our spiritual discipline of Scripture. I'm going to throw the definition of discipline up there just so we can get on the same page. At CBC, we believe that spiritual disciplines are the way that we participate in the work that only God can accomplish, the work of changing our hearts. So every January, if you're new, every January we take some time, 3 to 4 weeks, and we talk about a discipline or a practice that we can integrate into our lives so that we might become more available for God to do something, to move us, to convict us, to encourage us, to make us look more like Jesus. And last week we talked about the credibility of the Scriptures. And this week we're going to talk about the authority of the Scriptures. We're going to have a hard conversation on the authority of the Scriptures in a cultural moment that doesn't want to give authority away from self. It's a difficult conversation. But before we get into that, every week at CBC, before we open the text, we have this phrase, the move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. Especially today, as we talk about the authority of Scripture in our lives, in our world, that conversation begins in our spirit. We don't have this conversation today so that you can go home and tell your wife and kids how they're not doing what God wants them to do. There are moments for that. But the work of the Spirit so often begins by the Holy Spirit illuminating in us how we need to look more like Jesus because he's already loved us. And then as we live out the beautiful and better ways of Christ, people see that God is good. And so we're just going to take a minute up top and pray. I'm going to ask you to pray that the Spirit might do a work in your spirit this morning so that we might be motivated to look more like Jesus because it's better. Let me pray. God, I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful for warmth and cold, for seasonality, that you're good in both of it. I'm thankful for worship, that it realigns our perspective on what's worthy of our worship, outside of self, into you and your character and your goodness. Some weeks it's really easy to see that, and some it's harder. Holy Spirit, this morning, as we talk about authority, I pray that you challenge us in a culture that puts the weight of authority on the individual. I pray that we might see the beauty of seeing God as our authority. So Holy Spirit, encourage where we need encouragement, challenge where we might need challenged, and do a work in our spirit this morning as we listen intently with spiritual ears to hear. If you're comfortable, just take a few seconds and ask, invite, pray that the Holy Spirit might do a work, and he always does, that you might see and hear and respond to the work that the Holy Spirit is doing this morning. Yes, he pray for me. That God might use my preparation to do far more than I could do, because he's a good God that does things like that. He might use the next 20 or so minutes and help us see a bigger, better picture of who he really is, that I get out of the way so that we see that, in the words of John, Jesus is the way for all of us. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You know, being a parent of small children, there are moments that you know that are going to happen to you, but they still cannot prepare you for your emotional response in those moments, you know? So I have a 5-year-old daughter, and I remember the first time in the last year or so that I told her to do something, and she looked at me and screamed, "You are not the boss of me," right? And I thought to myself, I very, very much am, you know? It's that moment where she stood up for her own self and stood on the platform of her independence and say, I don't want your way, I want my way. Last week, actually, our kids were wrestling on the couch. We've told them not to do that. They were jumping on the couch. This thing's from IKEA. It's going to break. And she got hit in the head with my son's big old forehead, and she had her first fat lip, you know, and she didn't know what that was, and she saw it. She's like, is it ever going to go away? I can't go to school. They're going to make fun of me. I said, it's good for you, you know, and as a dad would do. And then the next day, I heard her saying something to my son. She just said, hey, listen to dad, because he's trying to help you. It's that moment, you know, and she realized I wasn't trying to rob her of joy. I was trying to rob her of pain when I have boundaries and rules. But it stuck out, because that battle's long from over. She's 5, not 15. I've heard it only gets better from here. When she says, you're not the boss of me. And I think what's really interesting in the middle of that is this phrase I came across in the last few weeks, is that control is at odds with spiritual formation. As we talk about what it looks like to be formed, primarily through the works of the scriptures, that phrase, control is at odds with spiritual formation, sticks out. Because I think whether you're 5 or 50 or 4 or 40, I think the spiritual life primarily is about ceding control to God. It's about our ability to let go and let God have back the control that we have taken from him. Spiritual formation is at odds with our own independent control. I see it in my daughter. I see it in me. And it's interesting as we talk about where we are societally. Today's a conversation about authority. And I think one thing we have to reflect in this moment and we have to recognize is that there are easier and tougher things about formation because we're from the West. There are easier and tougher things about formation because we're Americans. We really get that God came to die for each individual sinners, and God named the hairs in your head and he loves you for you. We're really big and good, and we have a deep theology on the individualization and care of God for the people of God. We know that well. Where we don't do so hot, we're not as theologically pronounced or profound, is this idea of dependence, because we come from a rigidly, rigidly independent culture. I'm going to throw a couple proofs at you to make my case. There's a guy named Hofstede. He's a German man. And about the middle of the 20th century, there was all of these people that came together and said, we don't know how to talk about cultures in light of other cultures. Basically, how do we compare different cultures? If you're going to go to Mexico and you're from the United States, how do I tell you how different it is? So he developed something called the Hofstede 5 Indices of Dynamics Interculturally. So there's 5 different relationships that then he runs through kind of every culture and says, this is where they stand. Whether it's, you know, independence versus kind of a more cooperative effort, or the power dynamics between men and women is one of them. And in every iteration of this study they've come out with, every time they've looked at it, do you know the number one country that leads the world in independence? USA, everybody, you know? There's a book written in 2000, and it was from a guy named Gary Athlin. And he wrote the book, and he titled it American Ways, A Guide for Foreigners in the United States, bestseller. He basically says, if you've never been to America, read this book. It's going to help you make sense of why their Cokes are so big all the time and everywhere you go, you know, and why they put ice in everything. And this is what he writes. He said, the most important thing to understand about U.S. Americans is probably their devotion to individualism. They have been trained from early in their lives to consider themselves separate individuals who are responsible for their own situations in life and their own destinies. They have not been trained to see themselves as members of a close-knit, tightly interdependent family, religious group, tribe, nation, or other group. In his book, After Doubt, this pastor called A.J. Swoboda wrote a book on why we doubt and the nature of doubt and how we get through doubt. It's one of my favorites. He says, we're a nation who's rejected the very notion of a sovereign king who directs our affairs from afar. It's a stretch to suggest that our shared social and cultural history of throwing off external authority in the earthly realms has translated somehow to the spiritual realm, that King Henry is not the only one who should be dethroned. All kings should go. That's the society we live in. And the first thing we do as we talk about how we're being formed in and not in the ways of Jesus is exegete or parse our culture and say, what is forming us and how is it forming us? We are a highly independent culture. And while that might highlight certain aspects of the gospel that are good that we need, it also in some ways handicaps us in other parts of the gospel that we need just as much. One pastor said it like this: the great challenge of the spiritual life is learning to give up the illusion of control. That's today. Last week we talked about the biblical credibility. So in this series, this 3-week series, we're talking about the credibility of the scriptures, the authenticity or the authority of the scriptures. And the last week is the application of the scriptures. Head and heart and hands is kind of my kind of outline for this sermon series. So last week we talked about the idea that the scripture is credible externally and internally. It's credible whether you're an independent, non-believing, you know, kind of academic, or it's also credible if you look through the scriptures and want to believe what it says about itself. Today we're saying that the scriptures are more than credible. They should be in control of our lives. So what I want to do is, it makes sense in my head, and we'll see if it works out in about 20 minutes. What I want to do is go through 3 different moves or shifts that we have to deal with in the scriptures and how that shows us that biblical authority is good for us in 3 different ways. Because I fundamentally believe the reason why we push back against authority is because in that moment, we don't believe it's good for us. We don't trust it. That's the nature of authority. And so what I want to do is go through the scripture, talk about 3 different moves in the scriptures that we see around authority, and talk about why it proves to me as a follower of Jesus that the scriptures shouldn't just be something that I read, but something that redefines how I live my day to day. And then I want to end with some studies on what happens when that happens. Sound good? We tracking so far? Okay, so the first move we're going to talk about today is the move from chaos to control. I had a prof in college. My hardest assignment in undergrad was, I say undergrad just so you know I went to grad school and you can be impressed. In undergrad was, he was a chair of our academic department. And you know, I went to a Bible college. So that just means use all the words and then use them again. You know, you never penalize for being lengthy. It really sets pastors up to succeed. And he made me write a paper on books that we read, but it could only be 1 page long. And he took off a letter grade for every word past 1 page, right? But then he said in the first paragraph, you have to identify the thesis of the book that you read. And if you get the thesis wrong, you fail the paper. So people were literally like, is this the thesis? Is this the thesis? I got to find the thesis. The point being, if you can't find the thesis or the declarative statement about what the author's intent is in the work in the first place, don't go forward because you're going to miss everything else. The thesis of the scripture is in the very beginning of the scriptures, Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning was God, and God created the heavens and the earth. And just so you might know, Genesis 1 is not about proving to you exactly how God created the world. It's not a test on like how many days and minutes and hours did it happen. It might have happened in 7 days. It might not have. That's not this conversation. The point of Genesis 1 when the author wrote it was simply to show cause. That at the very beginning there was God and nothing else. At the very beginning, God is responsible for all created order and all created things. At the very beginning, we find a God who is a creative God, who, as we would say, through the love of the Trinity that was shared, overflowed on the canvas of creation and created the rest of the world that they might experience his divine goodness and beauty in all its forms as it flourished. And so in the beginning, you had this picture of nothing and something, of God and nothing else. And God begins the creation process. Verse 2. Now the earth was without shape and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the watery deep. I find this verse intriguing because it doesn't say that in the beginning was God and God created everything perfect. What the writer does here is say in the beginning there was the earth and it was without shape and empty, and the darkness was over the surface of the watery deep. In the Hebrew, that word there literally means without shape or empty or chaotic and filled with unknown. It doesn't say that it's good. It literally means formless and void, a waste dump or a garbage heap. What the author's trying to do here is not say that God created everything good right away. What he's trying to do is say that there was chaos. And the story of the scripture is about the chaos being controlled by God so that something better could happen. That's why it goes on to say, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw light was good. He separated the light from darkness. He called the light day and the darkness night. That was evening and morning, marking the first day. If we read over that and just assume God created light and it was good, we miss this part where there was creation that was uncontrolled. And the difference between the first verse in the scripture and the second is God overcoming the chaos of what was, and in bringing his control brings about purpose and design. Or as the first chapter goes on to say, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then if you fast forward to the very end of the scriptures in Revelation 21, I'll read a little bit. It says, God's dwelling place will be among the people. He'll dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, and pain. If the old order of things has passed away, he says, I am making everything new. The storyline throughout the scripture from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 21 is about the control of God over the chaos and how that leads to flourishing and purpose and design. The story of the scripture literally is one from chaos to control as God interacts with things around him. That's why at CBC, I've said it often, heaven as we describe it isn't just like a place with gold cool. Heaven is, the best way I know to describe it, is a place where God's influence is fully felt so that all things might be fully blessed. Meaning that we are all that we're supposed to be because we reflect all of God all the time. That he is a complete control over. That's why when we talk about the kingdom of God, what we mean by that is the reign and rule of God to control the world again that has devolved more into chaos because of sin. The story of the Bible is one of the control of God leading to the flourishing of God's creation. And when we live into that, we see more of God's goodness and more of his authority and more of the way things were supposed to be in the first place. That's why Jesus in John 10:10 says the thief comes, when the thief's in control, it leads to death. But when I come, my kingdom leads to life and you might have it to the full. So if we're gonna have a conversation about why scripture should be our authority, it's because from the very beginning of scripture to the very end of scripture, from literally Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, scripture's a good authority because it is a story about chaos coming under God's control. So when we engage with scripture, that is the thesis. That's the parameter that is set, and that's the story that we are subjecting ourselves to. One of God regaining control over the chaos brought about by sin in our present condition, state, culture, fill in the blank. The story of the scripture and why scripture's authority is good for me is because the story of the scripture is about God's authority and control over the chaos of creation. That's how it began, and that's how it's going to end when the job is done. And so why is scripture a good authority for me? Because that's why it was written in the first place, was to show me that I might need it, that this is what God does from the first page to the last page of what we would say is his divine word to his people. So the first move we have is from chaos to control. The second move we have is from authority to autonomy. If you keep going in the story, you get to Genesis 3. You guys showed up at church when it feels like -4 outside. You know what Genesis 3 says, you know? You guys have read your Bibles. Genesis 3 is the story of the fall, sin, when man broke away from God's good design in the first place. I'm gonna read it just if you're not familiar. It's been a while. The serpent, this is verse 1, was more crafty than the beasts of the field, than all that the Lord has made. He said to the woman, indeed, God has said, you shouldn't eat anything from the garden. The woman said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, don't eat or touch it, lest you die. That's not what he said. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely should not die, for God knows in that day your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. What we get to here is literally the problem of people and God from then on. It is all problems of all sin. It's the archetype of all of the conflict that we have with the control of God, which is the move from God's authority to our autonomy. We see it with Eve and Adam in the garden. When Satan approached Eve and said, hey, God said, don't touch this. He actually said, don't eat it. But the first thing, I like this, the first thing that Satan does when he wants us to challenge the control of God is change our perspective of God. How true is that? The first thing that we do when we're gonna choose not God, choose our autonomy over God's authority, is we start to believe that God's perspective for us isn't good anymore. He doesn't know. He doesn't care. The book is written so long ago. How can it be applied to our lives today? That's what Satan does, is he changes our perception of God and then challenges God's control or influence in our lives and in our world. And so Satan went to Eve and challenged God's authority by elevating her autonomy. He said, hey, yeah, I know this is what God says, but don't you want to be in control of your own destiny? God really just doesn't want you to know what he knows. There was a philosopher named Charles Taylor who wrote a book called The Secular Age. And he talks about that we've shifted in our culture from an authority-based culture to one of authenticity. That we used to have external authorities that guided what we did, whether that was God or whether that was the family or whether that was sports or whether that was school or whether that was your boss, pick your poison there. But we were guarded and governed from external authority, and now we've moved as a culture from the external authority to one of internal authority, he would say is authenticity. He goes on to say that we have to acknowledge in our current culture that the self, not scripture or God, is a new locus of authority for Western culture. And we know it because I've been advertised to, from Follow Your Heart to You Do You to Just Be True to Just Do It, from Nike to Chips to whatever else in between. What we appeal to is your desire for what you want, and nothing should stand in the way of that. And if I stand in the way of your desire, then I don't really love you, do I? It's a lie. That's what we're told when the self is the center of society. And we see it in all facets of life. I think definitely sexuality now in our culture has become full of this kind of reasoning and rationality. You can do whatever you want to because it's good for you. In his book on this topic, Jonathan Grant wrote a book called Divine Sex. He says, modern authenticity encourages us to create our own beliefs and morality. The only rule being they must resonate with who we feel we really are. The worst thing we can do is to conform to some moral code that's imposed on us from the outside by society, by our parents, by our church, or whoever else. It seemed to be self-evident that any such imposition would undermine our unique identity. He says, in such a culture, the self exists to be explored, indulged, and expressed, but not disciplined or restrained. And in a culture that elevates the self in autonomy, we resist and reject the authority of God. I love what John Mark Comer says. He says, the temptation is to redefine good and evil based on the voice in our head and the inclination of our hearts rather than trust the loving word of God. That's what Eve did in that moment. She moves from the authority of God, the autonomy of herself. The woman saw the tree was good for food. She was attracted to it. It was desirable for making her wise. And so she took some fruit and she ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it too. This is fundamentally one of the conflicts between God's authority and our autonomy. One of the conflicts is what do we want and what do we need? It's that tension between need versus want. And so often when we're driven by our own autonomy, we give into what we want and we ignore because we don't have the perspective. We ignore what we deeply need, the better. As one author said, Ignatius of Loyola, sin is the unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is only my deepest happiness. I love that phrase. One of my favorites of all times. I use it all the time here. That deep desire that we feel like we want our happiness and God doesn't care about it. But the problem is when we give into our wants over our needs, we don't realize that what we want isn't what's best for us often. The Cowboys play today at 3:30. I'm going to be a bad dad from 3:30 to 6:30. And if they lose, I'm going to be a bad dad till Wednesday afternoon. All right? I know that's terrible. I don't want to ignore my family. I don't want sports to have as much of an emotional hold as it does on my life, but it does. And I'm working through it, everybody, okay? My point is simply, I know what I want, and what I want doesn't line up with what I need and what my family needs, but it's just so easy to give in to my want over my need. We live in a culture where want wins most of the time and sin happens so often when we let our wants win out over our God-given need. You know what scripture does? It reminds us as we read it of what our need is, and that should supersede our want. Because here's what we need. It's all a question about authority, and we want to be our authority, but you know what we need is an authority that we can trust. I can prove it to you in a myriad of ways. We want to be our authority, but how many times do we have to fail before we realize that we're not a great authority all the time over us? Take New Year's resolutions, for example. About 50% of the country is going to make resolutions. Most of us, like 60%, if you made them, they're already blown. Good job, everybody, you know? 9% of people that make resolutions actually make it throughout the whole year. I'm not saying that to shame anybody. I'm just saying we trust ourselves and we fail an awful lot, you know? We want an authority. I think it's deeply embedded in us from how we were created. What we need is an authority that we can trust. We buy into the lie that we are more trustworthy than we really are. in his book called Disappearing Church, Mark Sayers says, post-Christianity intuitively yearns for the justice and shalom of the kingdom, with this deep-seated need for the structure that God provides. But we defend the reign of the individual will. The cultural ambition is to replace the kingdom vision of the good life, a future of human rights, of dignity, of freedom, of love, and of equality. But without Jesus at the center, what we want in our society is an elevated autonomy, but with the benefits of the authority of God. We want the benefit of the kingdom without the king. We want the fruits, but not the roots. It's the idea that we live in this tension that Eve lived in and that I live in every day of my autonomy and God's authority, of my wants over our deep-seated needs that God knows because he created those for us. There's a phrase I like from a book on reality. It's called Utopia for Realists. It says, when reality clashes with our deepest convictions, we'd rather recalibrate our reality than amend our worldview. That just shows how deep our wants go. That in that moment, what Eve did was she redefined all of what she knew about God, because in that moment, she wanted something. She forgot what was true because her desires led her away from that. In his book, I quoted it last week. It's really good. It's Andrew Wilson's Unbreakable. What the Son of God said about the Word of God. He said this: if the scriptures are the unbreakable Word of God, as Jesus seems to thought they were, then a different approach is needed. Maybe it's my interpretation and my assumptions that need challenging. Maybe there is something I don't know. Maybe the answer is there and I need to look harder. He says this, it got me. Maybe I'm the one who is broken rather than the Bible. Because we enter into these conversations, and when we are challenged by the scripture, so often we live into the want over the deeper needs. This is why the scripture is a good authority. Scripture is a good authority because in a world of want, they help us live into our needs. They help us live into the deeper needs that God knows that we have. It's a good authority because it is all about God's control over chaos, which I need, not just because I have 3 kids under 6. I need it anyway. But it's about God's good plan to remind me what my need is when all I can see is my want right in front of my face. And that has been the story of life with and without God for the last couple hundred years. In the middle of the late 19th century, Nietzsche's a philosopher and kind of was one of the largest philosophers that shaped thought that we still kind of deal with now, of how we see the world and what matters. He had a phrase that made him famous that we all study in Philosophy 101. He says, God is dead, right? And people use that to say that, look, God was kicked out of society and Nietzsche was an atheist. But what he meant by that phrase was, if you keep reading on, what he meant was he was mourning the loss of God in society, knowing that our individual autonomy is going to lead to anarchy. And he says society will not be the same if God isn't at the center of it. And he didn't even believe in God, but he believed in the kingdom of God without the king. And so a conversation, a move we have to have is really from authority to autonomy. How is that happening? And scripture's a good authority because it reminds us of our need in a world of want. I need that. Because so often I don't have the perspective to look past the apple and see what else is going on all around me. And finally, the last move is from trust to transformation. Let's get to Jesus a little bit. So you have this interplay between like what the Bible says, the story of the Bible, of God's control over chaos that we see in Genesis 1, that we see in Revelation 21. And then you have this idea that man inserted themselves and pushed back against the control of God as their individual autonomy was on the rise. The authority of God was pushed farther and farther down. And we're paying the price for that. Eve did. We still are. That's what sin is in the first place, when we doubt that God is good or that he loves us or that he likes us even. It's hard for us to be like Jesus if we don't love the scriptures like Jesus did. And so he, in the middle of his temptation, and there's a parallel here between the garden in Genesis 3 and Jesus in Matthew 4. It's a temptation narrative in Matthew 4. When literally he gets baptized, he gets up out of the water, and it says the Holy Spirit, that's another sermon, the Holy Spirit led him to the wilderness to be tempted. There's 3 temptations. I'm going to read them real quick. The first one: he was led to the Spirit. The tempter came and said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. He answered, it's written, Jesus said. It's from Deuteronomy 8. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Temptation 2. It's about his importance. He says, hey, if you're the Son of God, Throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels to come and save you, and they'll lift you up, and you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, once again, it's written, you will not put the Lord your God to the test. What Satan was doing there was misquoting Psalm 91, and then Jesus provides context. He says, no, that's not what it means. You are wrong, sir. He said, no, I'm not going to put my God to the test. And the third one is when he takes Jesus up to the tallest hill, and he says, see everything? I'll give it to you. I'll give everything to you right now. And Jesus says, go away. It's written, you're to worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And what's interesting about that last one is it's not just that Satan was offering Jesus power and authority. Sure, that was it. He was saying, hey, what's going to happen can happen right now. So for Jesus, knowing all things, Satan was offering a way out that didn't involve the cross. He was saying, I'm going to give this to you right now so you don't have to suffer down the long road of pain, down the long road of beatings, and the long road of crucifixion. He's saying, I'll give it to you right now, and what's about to happen doesn't need to happen. This is easier. And Jesus says, no, I'm supposed to worship God wherever that takes or leads me. And all of those phrases and responses that Jesus gives all are from the Old Testament scriptures. One writer said, Jesus had the resources of heaven available, but he fights the enemy using the authority of the scriptures. It's the move from trust to transformation. If the battle of authority and autonomy is all about who we trust in the middle of it, when we decide to put our trust in God, it changes our responses to the temptation to give us perspective outside of what we see right here and right now when we're tired and when we're hungry and when we want something. The three temptations are a microcosm of all things that we are tempted by, to feel, to have, and to be, or passion, possession, and position is what the devil came to Jesus with. All things that blind us from the reality of the deeper needs and give us our wants and desires in the moment. One writer said, in the life of Christ, his rule of life, authority isn't his desire, but it's his discipline to live by what God had said, decreed, and spoken. So what we see when we look at Jesus is he fully trusted the scriptures being the word of God to change or transform his responses in the moment. So he's not driven by desire, but yet instead driven by what God really has and wants and says is good. Because he was tired, because he was hungry, because in his humanity he didn't want to experience pain. I resonate with all of that. And so what we see is this real kind of crux of the issue is if the Bible is your authority, it will, I promise you, it will clash with your autonomy. If it doesn't, you're not reading the Bible. At some point in your study of Scripture, it will confront the things we want to control. Whether it's how I lead my family, whether it's when I choose to forgive, whether it's how I choose to forgive, whether it's when I choose to be loving and patient and kind, or when I don't choose to be loving, patient, and kind, I'll say it again, spiritual formation is all about the battle of control. It's about the battle of what we choose to let God control in our life. And as we study and read and are transformed by trusting the scriptures, what we see is God back in control again. When scripture is our authority, we give control back to God where it belongs. Why do we need it? Because without it, it's chaos. Why do we need it? Because without it, we don't see the bigger picture of our needs versus our want. Because without it, we run things that God has designed to run and things do not flourish. I go back to the phrase before, the great challenge of the spiritual life is learning to give up the illusion of control. That's what we're talking about. In his book on the scriptures, Mulholland had a book called Shaped by the Word. It's a longer quote, but I like it. He says, general spiritual formation, being conformed, is the great reversal of the negative spiritual formation in our culture. It reverses our role from being the subject who controls the objects of the world, in this case, the Bible, to being the objects of the loving purposes of God who seeks to, quote, control us for our perfect wholeness. It reverses our habitual expectations for gratifications to a posture of patient, open-ending yieldedness. Genuine spiritual formation brings about a fundamental shift from being our own production to being God's creation. Spiritual formation is about trust and control. And as we live in a way where the scriptures are our authority, we begin to give trust and control back to God where it belongs. It's not easy, it's hard. Because like I said, reading the Bible forces us to confront where we want to control and give it up to what we believe is better. It's difficult. And let me just do a little caveat here of, man, we are doing our best to figure out what the Bible says. This is not a church. I hope you know this. This is not a church where we say, the Bible says it, that's it, close your book and move on. We interpret the scriptures, and that takes time. That takes work. And that takes effort. And spoiler, we've gotten it wrong before. Not Crossroads, other churches. They've gotten it wrong before. Societally, we've gotten it wrong. We're reading a book that was written to people thousands of years ago, knowing that God has something in it for us today. And that takes a lot of us putting outside of our expectations and putting aside our lenses of Western individualism and saying, what was God meaning here in this time, place, and culture? It's a hard thing to do. That's why next week we're going to open the week with all the questions you sent in about the scriptures. You can still send them in. Scan the QR code, right? But really, we want to have a conversation about what this might mean so that we get to the meaning of what God has for us. That takes hard work. That takes diligent effort. That takes us together coming to one another and saying, I believe this is the best interpretation of the scripture. That doesn't challenge the authenticity or the credibility of the word of God. It gives it a heightened respect. It gives it a heightened, if you will, it gives us an ability to lean into it with a greater form of dignity. So often we see Christians interpret the word in the wrong way and use it to hurt and not help people, and we think God is wrong and bad. I joined a basketball league in Flower Mound a couple weeks ago. It's an adult league. I haven't played in a long time. And with some friends of ours, and we're kind of all in our mid-30s-ish. And thank you. I turned 40 a couple weeks ago. You people don't forget. Anyway, and we thought we were going to do pretty good. We had a good game plan. A couple of us have played basketball before. And we go out there the first game, and we lost like by 100. When you laugh at me, it stings. I don't remember. I got concussed in the first 10 minutes. True story. Anyway, my point is simply in that we didn't leave saying, man, we need a better game plan. We leave saying we need to be better basketball players, you know? So often we look at Christians that don't live out the ways of Jesus in the right way, and we blame the God who has the right plan of how to win, if you will. And so when we talk about how we live under the authority of scriptures, it is not meant in any way to trap people, or it's not meant to be used as a mechanism of totalitarianism. It's simply saying we're going to do our best to come together, ask questions, and figure out what God has for us, knowing that my authority ends. My autonomy ends more than where his authority begins. And that's good for us. It's good for me. And it's good for you, because the great challenge of the spiritual life is learning to give up the illusion of control. And if you read the scriptures in a way that gives it authority over you, you will have to give up your illusion of control. Because that's the story of the Bible. Because it reveals our deeper needs over the facade of want that so often blind us from perspective and depth. And because when we give scripture authority, it gives control back to God where it belongs in the first place. That's why we do it. That's why I'm going to live my life in a way that reflects what the scripture says to me. That's why I believe it's making a better world when we live in the ways of Jesus. And so as we talk about what that means for us, I think it's worth one simple question. When you read the scripture, do you read it from a perspective and a posture and a place of it having authority or you having autonomy? Do you read it ready to engage with what God says and ready to be obedient to the authority of God that are translated through the pages of scripture? Or do we read it because we want to know God but live in a way that doesn't change, because we at the end of the day are still in control of our own life? That's a question we have. That's why we pray at the beginning of every sermon, Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word that you might motivate and move and change and shape as we give control to you. And that doesn't mean that we don't do anything or try. Grace is not opposed to effort. What that means is that I understand that God's authority is better than my autonomy. And when we give scripture that authority, that's exactly what we're saying. It's what Dwight Lemon Moody said with the phrase that we quote often, the Bible was not given for our information, but our transformation. Are we reading the Bible in a way that is leading towards transformation? And that starts with, you know, reading the Bible. But next week, we're going to talk all about that, about what that looks like, on plans to do it, on how I do it. We're going to interview some people and how they do it every single day, because it's incredibly important. But we don't want to read the scriptures before we have the right posture, which is that it is the authority in our life because it shows us that God is good. In the end, it's about what you trust and who you trust. It's about us recognizing and realizing that our autonomy comes to an end place that probably isn't best for us, but God's authority is the story of the Bible, and it's always what's best for us, that he's good. And so often we forget that. So I want to end by giving a couple stats. I love stats. I love when society recognizes and realizes that God is actually good. I love when society recognizes and realizes that when God made these laws or limitations, or when he made these, like this way to live, these practices, if you will, these rhythms of Jesus, that it wasn't just because he wanted to see if we'd follow, but he actually knows what life is supposed to look like. So Rodney Stark is a historian. He's written 30 books, 140 articles on church history and the nature of church history. And he recently wrote one that talked about like the benefit of following and living in the ways of Jesus. He won distinguished book awards and scientific study awards on religion. He's a big deal, not just in the Christian circles, but other one. And in this book that he wrote, he talked about 101 ways or benefits that he sees of people living into the authority of God as seen in the scripture. I'm going to read a couple for you just to give us kind of a moment of clarity on, oh, God is for our good, that we should give control of our autonomy back to God's authority because it's going to benefit us. Here's what he says. He says, here are the benefits of religious people that follow Jesus. He says that they are primarily the source of secular charitable funds, and we benefit victims of misfortune, whatever their beliefs. He says that religious people dominate the ranks of blood donors and other kind of behaviors that are giving forward, if you will. He said they're much less likely to commit crime. He says they're far more likely to donate money and time to be socially beneficial to our culture and active in civic affairs. He goes on to state that the impact of religious people on volunteering alone is an estimated $47 billion annually in the United States. He says those that follow the ways of God enjoy superior mental health. They're deemed happier, less neurotic, and less likely to commit suicide. They have an 84% reduced rate of suicide, a 29% rate of reduced depression. And the Washington Times a couple years ago came out and said that the only segment of the population whose mental health improved in the pandemic was followers of Jesus that kept going to church. So 33% of followers of Jesus or religious people have a reduced use of drugs in teens, 12% reduced use of depression in teens. He said, we enjoy superior physical benefits. Our life expectancy is longer if you engage in the ways of God. He says, we read more than our non-religious neighbors and friends. So they're more apt to marry and less likely to divorce, and we report higher degrees of satisfaction with their spouse. The divorce rate of religious people that are engaged in the scriptures is 50% less than those of others around non-religious spaces. And this is contrary to the negative, theologically conservative opinion out there, is that church-attending women are in the category of the happiest relationships with the least abuse in the entire country. Religious fathers are more likely to be involved in youth-related activities as coaching sports teams or leading scout troops. Religious couples enjoy their sex lives more and sex happens more often. I don't know why that's not an evangelical pamphlet somewhere. It should be. We gotta sell the right lead. It says religious students perform better on standardized testing. They're less likely to drop out of school. They get better jobs at graduation. They're less likely to be unemployed. It says in 247 studies done between 1944 and 2010, religion has had a positive effect in regard to crime, deviance, and delinquency. It says that urban stats going back to all the way in the 1920s showed that a higher city's church membership are, their rate of burglary, larceny, robbery, assault, and homicides are lower. Here's the deal. Biblical authority is a better authority because it gives control back to God where it belongs, and the world flourishes because of it. So when we talk about a culture of authority and a culture of autonomy and how those two things clash, what the Bible does is challenge our autonomy and say, maybe it's not our best good. Maybe the ways of Jesus are worth it because God's worth it. Maybe the ways of God are good because he designed this world to work in a certain way. From beginning to end, he's a God of control that as we live into his control, lives out the flourishing of all things he created in the first place. And the church is the primary place where we see this happen. As we live into the ways of God that we see in scripture, we get to tell the story of something much bigger than me and more beautiful than me. Something bigger than my desires that fits all of my needs. Something this world actually needs over this, what this world says it really wants. We get to be a people that live out the beautiful ways of Jesus, the goodness of God, so that people might see that his authority can be trusted. So often we don't follow because it can't be. So we're going to stand and we're going to sing and we're going to praise a God. We're going to praise a God who is good, who is trustworthy, who has given us a way to live and who should have the authority that so often we fight, because when we live into his authority, we begin to see things flourish. We begin to see God for who he really is. A God that loves us, a God that cares for us, a God that's reconciling and redeeming, who's in control and who's fighting for our good. Stand and sing with me.